So we're going to read then from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. It's quite difficult to know where to break these next couple of chapters, because they are focusing on one issue, but 15 verses seemed plenty for us to get our teeth into this evening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in speech, in faith, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Pray God will open up his word to our hearts and to our minds. I mentioned when we were doing the reading that I felt this was a very appropriate passage for us to look at today. We're looking at 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, the first 15 verses. And the reason I need to tread very, very carefully in what I'm going to say next, because it could so easily be misunderstood. Without for one instant taking away from the individual tragedies that are so common at the moment, people dying from COVID-19 and so on, people who are suffering the effects of long-term COVID and so on, that there is a danger that as a society we can actually hype the thing just a little bit too much and begin to feel that we are living in unparalleled days. The number of times I've heard that expression, unparalleled days, well, in the sense that every trial that comes upon a nation or comes upon the world is unparalleled, because no two will ever be exactly the same, a sense of perspective of history would certainly lead us to conclude that the world has been in difficult situations like this before. And I often wonder what the older generation, those that maybe were in London or Coventry or somewhere during the Blitz, think about the relative sort of dangers between what they're living through now and what they lived through then. But if you think back, after 4 years of the most brutal and huge death tolls during the First World War. The world was hit by Spanish flu. And so it's been down through history. I remember in school learning about the Hundred Years' War. And when you think of it, that's 3.5 generations living when their country was at war with someone else. Nations have been through civil war. There are parts of our world today who have known nothing. There are people in their middle age who have known nothing but conflict. And then you have all of the natural disasters and so on. There is a little bit of a danger, I think, that we can become a little self-indulgent and feel nobody has ever been through this before. Well, they have. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to look at this particular passage, because to give some points to this, point one, the need for a gift. The context of this passage is that there was a severe famine that arose somewhere in the mid-40s AD, so about 10 years after the death of Christ, something like that, a little bit less. There was a huge famine that hit Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Now, in terms of kind of world perspective, it was a pretty small thing. But it created a unique problem for the early church, one it had not faced before, and one it felt impelled to confront. Jewish believers in that region would have been excommunicated from the synagogue support system. Jews were, and Jews still are, very, very good at looking after their own, of meeting the practical needs of their own people. And there was no difference then. But we're reminded in John 9 and verse 22 that they had decided, and there's no reason to assume that this had been rescinded, that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he, she, they were to be put out of the synagogue. Now, there was no furlough, there was no universal credit, there was no social security. If these people were to survive, they would survive on the alms that were given by others to them. This is how the beggars and so on existed. And there was an obligation on God's people, God's ancient people, the Jews, to give alms. But they would not give alms to those that they regarded as apostates, those they regarded as heretics. So if these Jewish Christians were to receive no support from the state, and they were to receive no support whatsoever from the Jewish community, what was to happen to them? Well, there is only one answer. Relief needed to come from the only possible source. It needed to come from Gentile believers going out of their way to raise funds and send to the Jerusalem believers in order that they might survive. If you remember the antagonism that existed between Jews and Gentiles, you'll begin to understand what a massive spiritual decision this was, and how it demonstrated the unity of the church in a way that probably nothing else could have done. So somewhere around 46 AD, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem with a gift from the church in Antioch. We read about it in Acts 11, 27 to 30. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the first phase of this famine relief, which was a matter of life and death for the Jewish church as well as for individual Jewish believers, took place because a prophet predicted what was going to happen. The Gentile believers believed the prophecy that they were given, and they determined, the disciples determined, that they would give as much as they were able to give, and then they sent the gift by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. But this, however, was to be no short trial. It was destined to be a very prolonged one. Consequently, the church in Jerusalem asked for ongoing support from their Gentile brothers and sisters. Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." But this time, it's not just Antioch, but all the churches in Paul's sphere of influence that are appealed to, including the one that is the subject of our studies at the moment, the church in Corinth. And so when Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first two verses, he says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So in addition to the churches in Galatia, these churches in Europe, including Corinth, are also being appealed to. And we can assume that the other churches Paul had links with were also appealed to. So it becomes an international rescue mission. But that took time to organize. And it may not be that all of the churches sent all of their gifts at the same time. But we do know that around somewhere around 57 AD, the money was delivered to the needy. Romans 15:26 says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So the Macedonian churches, the churches in Achaia, the European churches are all pouring money to the relief of the church in Jerusalem. Just backing up to 1 Corinthians 16 for a moment, verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week." Now, it is reading into the passage, but it seems a reasonable assumption that they chose the first day of the week to put aside their voluntary contributions, because that was the day, our Sunday, that the church had already started to meet on, rather than Saturday or Friday night to Saturday evening, the Jewish Sabbath. It seems odd otherwise why they would choose a random weekday to do this. But if they were gathering anyway on the first day of the week, that seems a very, very likely explanation. So eventually the mission was successfully completed. And we read in Acts 24:17, Paul saying, "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation," that's the Jews, "and to present offerings." So what we find is that the Apostle Paul is engaged in a compassion ministry, as well as his undeniable passion for evangelism and for church planting and for apostolic stroke pastoral care of the churches that he's already involved in. He doesn't see this collection for the saints as being a distraction from his ministry, unlike Acts 6, where meeting the needs of the Gentile believers rather than the Hebraic Jewish believers in Jerusalem became a distraction to the apostles, and they chose godly men to do that for them. Paul seems to see this as very much a key element of his ministry. The evangelist, the church planter, the pastor, teacher is also the fundraiser. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is that we've already mentioned nothing could be a clearer demonstration of the life-changing, transforming effect of the gospel than that Gentiles were pouring funds into the church in Jerusalem. Jews were being supported by Gentiles. And as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, the reason for that is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's number one, the need for the gift, the need for the collection, whatever you want to use there. Number two, the example of the Macedonian believers, verses 2 to 5. We know of three churches that Paul founded in Macedonia: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And you'll find the account of the formation of those churches in Acts chapter 16 and 17. But what's worth noting is that Paul begins talking to the Corinthian believers by telling them what has happened amongst the Macedonian churches. We'll have a look at that in a moment and try and see why he does that. But it's worth, first of all, looking and seeing what he says about it. Firstly, Paul sees it as an evidence of grace, the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of these Macedonian believers. James in chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And on this occasion, God chose not to use ravens to feed his people as he used to feed Elijah, or to use a widow and miraculous oil and flour and so on, but he chooses Gentiles to meet the needs of Jewish believers. That's the first thing. It was an evidence of the grace of God at work in their lives, an undeniable evidence, and therefore a testimony that the Jews could use, and indeed the Gentiles could use, because in all of their Gentile cities, there would be synagogues, congregations of other Jewish people, and it would be known that these former worshippers at the temple of Aphrodite or of Apollo or of any of these other Roman or Greek gods, now worshipping Christ as the Messiah, were actually sending huge amounts of money to Jerusalem, to Jews, and that would have a powerful evangelistic effect. So there are very many occasions when compassion ministries and evangelism are not in conflict with one another. They're the two sides of one coin. They're the left hand grasping the right hand. What we have to make sure we do is to keep the balance right. If we become all ministry of compassion and no gospel, then the whole purpose of it is defeated, or a considerable part of the purpose is defeated. If we're all evangelism and no compassion, then people will not see the fruit of conversion in our lives and in our churches. So if the first point is the evidence of grace, and the second is that there was no compulsion or coercion. Paul says that they did this of their own accord. He is, in a moment, we'll see, going to encourage the Corinthian believers. And indeed, he's already sent Titus to do that. But here he says, no, these Macedonian believers, they needed no coercion, they needed no compulsion. Out of their own accord, they decided to do this act of compassion. Thirdly, or C, if you want to keep your A's, B's and C's separate from your 1's, 2's and 3's, C, that their giving was not out of affluence, but indeed quite the reverse. It was rather a sacrificial giving, despite their own very real needs. And it's true, isn't it, that grace is seen in sacrifice, not merely dipping into surplus. Jesus makes that point very clearly in Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. You remember he's in the treasury and he's observing the different people, the ostentatious way that some of the rich were kind of waving their money around before putting it into the offertory. And then we read, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. And then comes his rationale. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus must have meant that quite literally. These are the last coins this woman has. She doesn't know where her next meal is going to come from, but she gives it to her God. And this is what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Those things don't seem to fit together, do they? A severe test of affliction, their extreme poverty, and their abundance of joy? And it's clear that this joy is in being able, out of their own poverty, nevertheless, to give. So Paul goes on, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means. But then he adds, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So this is what we would describe perhaps as sacrificial giving. And that's what they're involved in here, sacrificial giving. Paul says, they gave of themselves. They didn't give, he says, as I expected them to. But they gave of themselves. Simon Kistermacher says this, the enthusiasm that they displayed in their giving was directed first to the Lord. He was the recipient of their gratitude for the spiritual gifts they'd received from him. Realizing that Paul and his co-workers had brought them Christ's gospel, the Macedonians directed their fervor also toward them. They yielded themselves to the Lord and to his servants. The apostle and his aides gave themselves completely to the Macedonians to present a perfect model of mutual service. The members dedicate themselves to serving the apostle, and he also gives himself to them without reserve. So there were two things going on here. Firstly, these Macedonian believers had recognized that all that they had come from God, and so they liberally gave, even though things were very, very tight for themselves. But they gave to the point that it hurt. But they didn't just give, it appears, to the famine relief, but it appears also they gave their continued support to Paul and his other members of his entourage, his party, people like Timothy and Titus and others that were with him, Silas, that they also gave to support them in their ministry. Let's note a few more things that Paul says. So let's start our ABCs and Ds again. Under the first ones, they were an evidence of the grace of God, A. B, no compulsion or coercion. C, giving was not out of affluence. And D, they gave themselves. So let's start again with another A. A, the Macedonians believers begged for the opportunity to be included in the giving. It appears Paul was even reluctant to ask them, probably because he realized that they themselves were facing difficult times, and he didn't want to add anything to their burden. And we certainly know that he never pleaded for money for himself, ever. But they begged him for the privilege of being involved. And that's the second thing. They considered it a favour or a privilege to be included. These Macedonian believers were not going to be left out. They were not going to find that, oh, you know, this came from here and this came from there, and have no bag of gold, if you like, that had on it with love from the Macedonian churches. They wanted to share in the privilege. That's C. They understood it as sharing in a venture with other believers and with the apostle himself, and they did not want to be left out. So they begged for the favour of sharing, A, B, C. And there's a D. They realised that they were embracing people of a different background, a different language, a different culture, but these gifts were going to fellow saints. This was the thing that bound these people together. They were bound together by their relationship, their vertical relationship with God through Christ. So, third main heading. Paul now in verses 6 to 11 addresses the Corinthians. I think we have to ask ourselves the question whether Paul is being a little ironic or even provocative in what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, let me remind you, he says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness." Well, that was what they claimed. That was what these super apostles, if you remember the earlier chapters after our big break for Christmas, if you remember those earlier chapters, they were claiming to be super spiritual people, more faith than anybody else. They spoke in tongues more than anybody else did. They had more prophecies than anybody else did. Words of wisdom and knowledge were commonplace. They claimed to be so earnest for God. And Paul said, well, one thing that is true is you do excel in our love for you. You are special to us. This is what I've been telling you, Corinthians, all along. Do you excel in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness? Well, he says, if you do, make sure you excel in this act of grace also. Their claim was to be super spiritual. Here's their chance to prove it. Notice Paul sweetened the pill by reminding them once again of the profound love that he has for them. But this is why he sent Titus to them, to urge them on to good works. What is needed now is that the Corinthians complete what they had begun a year previously. You remember when they began to set aside on the first day of the week as God had commanded them. Now in verses 10 to 11, Paul says, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. A year ago, everything was happy and fine. So now he says, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring may be matched by your completing out of what you have. Paul is drawing the distinction there between starting something and finishing something. The world is full of famous DIY enthusiasts, isn't it, who have begun but never finished that shelf, that whatever that they've promised to do. Finish doing well. Match your previous desire and your good start by finishing well. And of course, finishing well is one of the great themes of Scripture. It's not those who come out of the blocks in a marathon like a sprinter that will, in the end, gain the medal or the ribbon or whatever it is, whether it's an Olympic gold medal or just a ribbon to say that you completed the London Marathon. It's not those who sprint at the beginning. It's those who endure to the end. And Scripture says to us, it's those that endure to the end who will receive eternal life, who will be saved. So, main heading 4, willing and able. Verse 12. Paul is making a telling and essential point here that we all need to take note of. And forgive me if I labour this just a little as we go through it. God accepts willingness as a stand-alone virtue. God accepts willingness as a stand-alone virtue. What he requires of us is that we are willing. Willing to give. Willing to serve. Willing to embrace poverty. Willing to suffer reproach for his name's sake. Willing to forsake legitimate pleasures such as marriage or parenthood. Willing to give our children to the Lord's service and maybe see them sail off overseas, hardly ever to be seen again, and to have our grandchildren growing up outside of our sight and our influence. Willing to lay down our liberty or even our lives for him. What I'm trying to say is just simply this. He requires willingness from all of us. He actually only requires the deed from far fewer. Certainly, to take the most extreme example there, very few of us will actually be asked to lay down our liberty or our lives for the gospel. But every single one of us, young or old, should be willing to do that. What God requires of us is that we are faithful with what he has granted us to be able to give. Which is why in the 1 Corinthians 16 passage, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that they are to give as the Lord has prospered them. Can I apply this? And can I be bold enough to apply it particularly to some of the older folk in our midst? Here's a message from God, I think, for you. And it applies to all of us, but maybe particularly to you. Don't ever imagine that your age or infirmity has rendered you useless in the kingdom of God. If God has no longer given you the strength or the ability to serve as you once did in the sphere you once served him, embrace it. Your continued willingness is sufficient for God. He is pleased that you still have the desire to serve him in those ways. If he has not given you the strength to do so, then accept that, embrace it. Instead of being sad for past opportunities, look for fresh ones. Maybe God is giving you more time for prayer. Maybe he's allowing you to be visual aids for some of us, teaching us patience and teaching us how to grow old with grace. You're the only ones that can do that. Those of us that are a bit younger are not there yet. But it matters, doesn't it, that young people see old people living out the last days of their life, still rejoicing in the Lord, still hungry for the word of God, still praying, still encouraging. There is a ministry for people who can't move or hardly speak at all. Prayer. And don't worry, even if you find that your prayer, it's difficult for you to keep your thread of what you're praying for. Don't worry about it. I'm sure I've quoted this to you before, but I used to visit an elderly lady when I was in WEM the first time round. And I was praying with her one day, and she always loved to read the Bible and to pray. And I was praying with her one day, and she just kind of lost her thread completely. Stopped. There was a fairly lengthy pause. And then she came out with some words that were so profound, I've never forgotten them. She just said this, "Oh, and Lord, all the things that got lost between my heart and my mouth." And I thought that was a wonderful, wonderful statement. All the things that got lost between my heart and my mouth. Some of us know what it is to lose things between your mind and your mouth, sometimes between your heart and your mouth. The other anecdote I'll share with you, which is not a personal one, but of an elderly lady who had been a missionary all her life, a single woman. She'd given up the pleasures of marriage and parenthood to serve the Lord overseas. She'd eventually had to return. She didn't want to return, but she'd had to return to her native country. I'm not even sure whether it was the United States or whether it was the UK. My memory of the thing is a little sketchy now. But she came back and she threw herself into the work of the local church. And the time came when she could no longer do that. She could no longer attend services. She could no longer do anything. And she had to go into an old people's home, a care home. And one of the members of the church, very tearful, took her and led her in. And the carers took her towards the lounge, the usual lounge, you know, where half the people are fast asleep. The television is on in the corner, but nobody appears to be watching it. And she looked around, and the believer who'd taken her there was almost in tears. And she just put her hand on her shoulder and said, "It's all right, dear, it's all right. This is my last mission field." She hadn't given up. She was going to continue to serve her God. And sometimes we can forget that principle, that God only requires willingness of us, that he accepts willingness as a stand-alone virtue. If we haven't got vast sums of money, we can't give vast sums of money to the Lord's work, but we can give out of what God has given us. If you're not a skilled musician, you can't offer yourself to ease the burden on our musicians Sunday by Sunday. You just can't do it. If you're not a skilled speaker, or your knowledge of scripture is such that you're not able to lead a home group, or able to preach from the pulpit on the Sunday, it doesn't matter. It's that you're willing to do whatever God wants you to do. That is all that matters. Long enough. Major point five, the last point, you'll be pleased to know, verses 13 to 15. The principles of generosity. It seems that unlike the Macedonian churches, the Corinthian believers are not in any way poor, or at least not at the moment of writing. In the providence of God, of course, that might change in the future. But Paul is able to write to them in verse 14 and say, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need." Who thought that the idea of paying it forward was a new one? That is exactly what Paul's talking about here, isn't he? He says, you give now, you give as liberally, as generously of your time, of your money, of whatever, as you can. Who knows? You may be in need yourself sometime, and that will be given back to you. Not necessarily that the Jews would then be sending money to the Gentile churches, but from some source, God would repay your faithfulness, because God is no man's debtor. So, secondly, Paul is not asking them to impoverish themselves, rather to share what they have been given by God. Verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness." What Paul is saying is, look, I don't want you to send every penny you've got, sell your houses, sell your businesses, send it all to Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem church is wealthy and you're poor. No, what I want us to do is to equalize things out. This was the theoretical goal of communism, wasn't it? To distribute to everybody. It's the basic fundamental principle of our NHS, according to need, not according to means. But the great difference here, the reason communism failed, was that certain people took it upon themselves to take from some people to give it to others. usually a large measure of it going to themselves. And what is engaged here, what is encouraged here, is a voluntary giving to the work of God under the hand of God. But as always, everything is underpinned. Everything Paul says, everything Paul does is underpinned by the gospel. So the key verse has to be, doesn't it? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're back to grace again. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We've been singing about it over Christmas, how he left the riches of glory and came born in a stable and so on, all of that. But it's all part of what has been described as the great exchange. The part of it that Paul is highlighting here is he was rich, rich beyond all splendour, as the carol has it. Yet for your sake, he became poor. We give poverty in this great exchange. Christ gives riches. But let's just very briefly, without commenting on them, mention some of the other things that are involved in this great exchange. We give our sin. He gives us, in place of it, his righteousness. We are granted acceptance with God, but the cost of that to him was his rejection on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question is that they, your people, might be accepted by me. He grants us life, but he pays for it with his death. He grants us justification, a right standing before God, but only as the fruit of his condemnation, as he bears our sins in his body on the tree. So when you set poverty and riches against those other things, sin and righteousness, acceptance and rejection, life and death, justification and condemnation, it doesn't seem much of a response from us, does it? To recognize the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that the least of what he did for us was to leave his riches and become poor so that we might leave our poverty and become rich. I hope you can see why I thought it was a good passage to look at, because I do think it has so much to teach us about the present situation we find ourselves in, where compassion ministries are becoming ever more important, but where we need to ground them ever more firmly in the grace of God and in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Pray God will bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.